Some of the things that I'm going to say could be conceived as rather controversial this morning, and they are controversial in perspective. They're not controversial in the mood with which I present them. It's quite clearly the way what I'm doing is not infallible in any way, shape, or form. What I'm doing is quite clearly an expression of my own personal view of things for your consideration. You'll need to hang on to every word very carefully, and it's extremely serious. As a historian, as a professional historian, I shouldn't be doing what I'm going to do. But as a Christian, I can't help it. I can't help but speculate on what's happening to our civilization. And what should be the role of believers' churches in the face of existing and impending changes. As I've moved about the country, I discern that both in the older generation and amongst thinking young people, and for that matter at pastors' conferences, although it's sometimes rather hidden, even pastors acknowledge a great deal of confusion, of bewilderment, and even fright, even fear, by our time, wondering what it's all about. Where are we going? And the future looks extremely foreboding. And young people say to me, what should we believe about the ultimate nature of, or the nature of ultimate reality and our world and man and its significance? And there seems to be so little consensus, and the whole is so entirely unsatisfactory, and what is right and what is wrong, and can we never be sure, and is it entirely up to the individual? But one thing is perfectly clear. Past values, the creation of generations and centuries woven into the fabric of our civilization, are crumbling fast. We have a very strange situation. We have a civilization where our skills are extraordinarily high. Our fear of the environment in comparison to any other age since the beginning of known history, our fear of the environment, our ability to control it, our ability to handle nature and so on, our fear of the environment is the lowest it's ever been. Our wealth and leisure are up. In many ways, individual bondage is down. In fact, the extent of individual liberty and individual freedom is almost too much to handle. And yet tension, suicide is up. Mental hospitals are crammed. Thousands are copping out of society in search of simplicity of life, and also in many cases taking on a much more restricted and much more authoritarian lifestyle in the commune. There's much pessimism and hopelessness. If one asks, well, from the natural in our world, what kind of expressions of optimism do we have? What about the future? The thinkers of this world seem to be offering only, in place of the discredited liberalism with its empty, drained optimism and its social evolutionism and its optimism about human nature, the only thing that seems to be on the horizon for the future is some sort of hope, a utopian hope for the revolution. And as you move about the universities, this is the slogan that keeps coming up over and over and over again. The hope for tomorrow is the hope of the revolution. Some kind of social new birth, which may be anticipated as happening gradually without violence, but in more often, in more cases, it's considered to be something that will happen in a situation of great violence and turmoil. And it would frighten the adults of our country to death to understand, to realize how great a majority of the young people in our universities across this country have accepted in one form or another the hope, the only hope for mankind is the revolution. the other alternative is the creation of some kind of new cosmic man. It sounds much like Orwell's 1984 or Huxley's Brave New World. A new man, a cosmic new man through some sort of technological triumph. Now, neither the revolution nor the cosmic man, when it's analyzed carefully, is really that attractive. Both involve a good deal of the degeneration, a lowering of human dignity, and a shrinkage of individual personality. In the face of increasing control over life. And so despair and loneliness and the absurdity of existence prevails, and Francis Schaeffer has pointed this out very clearly. The avant-garde literature goes beyond even despair to what Stromberg in his intellectual history calls pathetic gesture. Well, why all this? What is its meaning? Why has it happened? How should we respond as believing Christians today and tomorrow? And I want to draw two pictures. One, an Anabaptist biblical philosophy of history. Biblical philosophy of history from an Anabaptist perspective. And the other picture is an attempt at an actual historical correlation. Now, I know that this is a grandiose schemata, that it has all sorts of problems because it's so grossly abbreviated, and yet it is potentially enlightening. And what I am doing is combining the preacher and the historian. First of all, the biblical picture from the Anabaptist perspective, as the Anabaptists and as the Believer's Church tradition would understand it. The biblical picture of the focus of history, the sweep of history, the direction of history, the purpose of history. The biblical picture as a whole focuses on the development of two distinct kingdoms, beginning in Genesis and ending in Revelation. The kingdom of God and the sons of men, the kingdoms of this present evil world. The kingdoms of this world system. Now, the latter, the kingdoms of this world, is my concern. As you look at Scripture, the development of the kingdoms of man has its own constant and progressive development through Scripture, through the ages, under the ultimate sovereignty of God, but under the direct control of the kingship of Satan. The kingdoms of this world are first pictured as emerging in the Cainite civilization, developing on into the pre-flood civilization. A civilization in which human skills are maximized, the arts and the crafts and technology reach high levels of achievement. But along with this, there is also the glorification of the secularistic and the materialistic. There is the glorification of the selfish in human society, and man's thoughts become vain constantly in the sight of God, which means self-centered, which means the ultimate idolatry, which is nothing more or less than the enthronement of man himself. Now, as we well know, this civilization was destroyed by an act of Almighty God in the flood. But it re-emerges in the Scriptures. It re-emerges in full-orbed expression in what we think of as the first Babylon. Then its whole destiny to its final end is unfolded in Daniel in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, for example, of the great statue, and the successive empires of this present evil world system going from Nebuchadnezzar's own first Babylon through until the stone is cut out of the mountain without hands and it destroys and fills the earth. And so you have the image there of the pictures of the ongoing development of this present kingdom of man, the secular kingdoms and empires of this world, succeeding secular empires. Now, most would agree that the Rome of Jesus' day and of New Testament times was probably the next to the last of these succeeding kingdoms. And what you have in the New Testament itself is an intensifying of the distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this present evil world. And so you have the Apostle John, for example, warning against this present evil world system. And though the principle of government, which functions in it as an act of God's grace, although the principle of government is of God, yet the actual control of this system is satanic. It's under satanic rulership and satanic control. And the Apostle Paul talks in Galatians 1:4, this great charter of Christian liberty. Paul talks in Galatians 1:4 of the whole redemptive process wrapped up in Jesus Christ, having as its ultimate objective the purpose of being saved, being that of delivering people out of this present evil world system. Galatians 1:4. That's a salvation that has something to do with the here and now. That has something to do with the progress of life through the centuries. And the Apostle Paul goes on to speak of the demonic element in society as the mystery of iniquity or the mystery of lawlessness. And he goes on to speak of the spirit of Antichrist already at work. That is the worship of the creature and the created things over the Creator. And in his famous chapter in the first of Romans, Romans chapter 1, he talks about the ultimate and humanistic idolatry, where man who will not accept God, though he knows, is turned over into the pursuit of self-idolatry, which ultimately lowers itself to the enthronement of our basest lusts and the control of human affairs and of our individual lives. Jesus himself uses the same symbolism. He talks about as it was in the days of Noah, the time of the triumph, the first triumph of the Babylon, the first triumph of the beast. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. He warns you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon meaning the secular materialistic world, forces, lifestyle, things. In Revelation chapter 18, of course, you have symbolic Babylon. Babylon moving all the way through. The Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylon of Rome, the Babylon of the end times. Babylon simply meaning the city, and the city representing a civilization, a society. They thought of societies and civilizations in terms of city and urban control. But Babylon is the city of the civilization of the end times. And again, the picture that is there in Revelation chapter 18 is the same thing. It's a pattern of high technology and high culture and great wealth and great revelry. And the merchants of the world plying their trades and accumulating great wealth and humanistic, sensualistic, and materialistic values prevailing. And the Bible pictures this last final society, this last final manifestation of the evil world system as one whose end is divine judgment and total destruction. Revelation chapter 18. Let me read just a few verses. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power. And the earth was lightened with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. In verses 7 and 8, how much she hath glorified herself, idolatry, and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. Or looking at verses 21 on, and a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone factory shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth. For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all that were slain upon the earth. This is a composite picture of the beast. And the Anabaptist tradition has always taken this biblical picture of the two kingdoms very, very seriously, and of God's judgment upon secular society very, very seriously. Now I want to move to the second picture, the historical counterpart. And I'm moving only now from post-New Testament developments. I hope you've all had something of a survey of Western civilization or a survey of church history or something of that sort will help you to follow what I'm saying. The early church, the Church of the Apostles, the early church found itself very quickly in mortal conflict with Rome and Caesar, just as the New Testament predicted. And as we have already seen, the New Testament itself articulated that conflict and the necessary dualism that provides the base for that conflict. That is, the church exists in this world as the representative of an alien kingdom. An alien kingdom yet to come that is in diametric opposition to the one who controls the kingdoms of this world. We exist in this world as the enemy. And therefore the church is to be distinct. It is to be autonomous. It is to be separate. And therefore, as Christians, we are joyfully to accept martyrdom rather than call Caesar Lord. Then came the in my judgment and in the believer's church tradition, the anti-biblical alliance. In the 4th century, this thing we call the Constantinian settlement, when there was a so-called conversion of the emperor and the changing of the Roman Empire from a secular Roman Empire into a so-called Christian Roman Empire. With its partial secularization of the institutional church, What happens in the fourth century is that the Christian church begins to look like, and to act like, and to be organized like the Roman expression of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. The church becomes the representative of the beast. Many of those still holding to biblical separation were forced into the deserts and the mountains and forced into the isolationism of monasticism for bare minimal survival. Now that adulterous relationship with Rome led to many serious consequences in terms of our understanding of the church's role and the church's mission and the church's message. And what you get from that point on is that it leads to missions, to missionary activity, in which people are brought to conversion to this ecclesiastical secularism in some way, could be thought of. People are brought to conversion by the force of state armies, and Augustine is a supporter of such a position. What you get developing in early medieval society is a coerced Christian world. What you get is the tamed beast, not the transformed beast, not redeemed. The tamed beast, the secular political organization that we call Rome in the West, the political organization collapsed. But already the church had adopted the system of the unified society. And all that collapsed was simply one department of state, the temporal, political, civil department of state. But the ecclesiastical department of state went on. And the Roman Church, the ecclesiastical organization of Roman Babylon, carried on. It took control. And out of the elemental pagan material of the Germanic Western world, it tried to create a seeming Western Roman Christendom, a Roman Christian civilization, a Christian pagan alliance with the church dominant over the tamed beast. And Thomas Aquinas is himself an expression of this kind of thing. An attempt to create a harmony between Christ and Aristotle. An artificial alliance. The papal monarchy, as historians speak of it, in the 11th, 12th, 13th centuries, the papal monarchy is a foretaste of Revelation 17, where ecclesiastical Babylon rides on the beast. Exercising control over secular civilization. This artificial alliance reminds me of an ancient sort of proverb story, the story of the camel and the Arab and the tent. It's this old story, you remember that, I don't remember it exactly myself, but I heard it when I was a little kid in school, and it's the story, you know, of a camel that's out in the desert and gets cold at night and has his little tent, and he gets in his tent. The Arab gets in his little tent to keep warm, and the camel's outside, and the camel is cold, and camels can talk, and the camel pounds on the door, and he says, "Hey, it's cold out here. Won't you let me in?" And he says, "No, the tent's too small. You can't come in here. No room for both of us." "Oh, come on, it's cold out here." "Well, all right, put your head in." And so the camel put his head in, and then he got his front feet in, and then eventually the whole camel was in the tent, and the Arab was outside in the cold. Well, I need to change that story just a little bit, because the tent becomes the ecclesiastical tent, and the camel becomes not, as it started out to be, a single Western secular society, the camel. The camel disintegrates and becomes a lot of little camels, a lot of little states, And what's even stranger yet, these little, beautiful, lovely little tamed camels, small enough to cluster around the bed of the Arab in the ecclesiastical tent, and so lovely in their smallness, began to grow. And they changed from camels into dragons and beasts. And gradually the problems increasingly arise as these little beasts become increasingly unruly inside the ecclesiastical tent. And it leads to the breakup of the unity of the Roman Christian civilization in the 14th and 15th centuries. Now listen, the Protestant Reformation, the magisterial Protestant Reformation, sad to say, with the exception of the Anabaptists who called for separation and distinction and pluralism, the Protestant Reformation did not change that relationship of the ecclesiastical tent and the beast. All it did was reorganize it. What they said is these little beasts are getting too powerful and too unruly to be in one tent. So what we will do is make a number of Arabs and a number of tents, and we'll put one of the little beasts inside of each tent. Now that's really the same thing. And what they proceed to do is try to tame the beast again by adjusting the setup. But these little dragons keep on growing and getting bigger and bigger. And by the 18th century, the collective beast in the little tent of statism are now spawning secularism and rationalism, and these little beasts are able to challenge for power. They're losing their tameness, and the ecclesiastical Arabs are going to be pushed out of the ecclesiastical tent. By then, by the end of the 18th century, and the French Revolution is a primary expression of the situation, the beasts are not only filling, they are beginning to control the ecclesiastical tent. In fact, they are even reversing the situation and are beginning to make pets out of the Arabs. Now what you get then in the 19th and 20th century, I told you had to listen carefully to follow this. These tamed, dominated Arabs give us a very good picture of what we see as the ecclesiastical scene in the latter part of the 19th and on into the 20th century. The taming of the Arab is the humanizing and the secularizing of a significant portion of institutional Christendom, a significant portion of the church. And almost inevitably, by the middle of this 20th century, there emerges camel theology, or beast theology. That is, secular theology. Antichrist, Babylon, in terms of ecclesiastical society, has his false prophet. And so our world bows in this 20th century not only to rampant mammonism and materialism, but also to a secularistic religious humanism. The religion of the Antichrist, the religion of the beast. In an article that appeared, a couple of articles that appeared in Christianity Today, Professor Beierhaus, the famous professor of missions at the University of Tübingen, reports that the chief ideologists of contemporary European theology are not theologians at all, but philosophers and sociologists, the expression of the beast, secularism, and philosophers and sociologists of neo-Marxist conviction, such as Herbert Marcuse and Ernst Bloch. Already, theologies of the vast ecclesiastical institutions faces the sellout to theological humanism. And the Bultmannian theologians prepared the way. For example, Herbert Braun claimed, and I quote, that God himself is not an objective personality or entity, but rather a certain form of human interrelatedness. Now, I'm going to say a little bit more about that as we move along. Or Joachim Kohl, who wrote the theological bestseller 6-7 years ago, entitled The Misery of Christianity, A Plea for Humanism Without God, also preparing the way were the exponents of the theology of secularization, Gugarten and Harvey Kopp, in which the church does not exist for God or for his son, but for man, for the world. This again is the great adultery. The main purpose of the church is to humanize society. Recently, reports by our house, a more radical contingent of young theologians in Germany, having abandoned now all appearances, dedicated themselves openly to Marxism, even engaging in anti-evangelism, trying to convert their fellow theological students away from the last remnants of their Christian perspective. Some of these students at Münster in the theological college there even staged a black mass to Satan. The king of this present evil world. Ernst Bloch writes, when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, he actually dethroned the sovereign God and enthroned himself as a man. A man in God's dignity. And what Bloch is saying is that Jesus, too, was an atheist and a humanist. Bierhaus comments, we may rightly say that the death of God's theology was only of passing significance. Today it is being replaced by the man is God theology, which is actually the theology of the Antichrist. If the transcendent God of the Bible, if the personal creator and sustainer God, the God who calls man to account, the totally other, if God in that sense can be eliminated, then man is God. And eventually God is reduced to sensual feeling, heightened mentally and psychically perhaps by LSD, or heightened physically and emotionally by sex and radical encounter group experiences. God, you see, becomes only a model, an abstraction of human creation. Literally an abstraction of myself in relation to other human beings, in relation to other selves. And that means that each new society creates a new God. Man creates God. We come back to Romans chapter 1, that when man rejects God, He's given over to a reprobate mind to worship himself and ultimately his own lusts, with the resultant rise, as we see it in society around us, of unisex and homosexuality and all the rest of it. Now, some time ago, I had the opportunity of hearing these things firsthand. There is an organization that is attempting to create the new Christianity, as it's called, or the new religion of Antichrist, as I call it, for the new world. It's deeply rooted in the National and World Council of Churches. It has its tentacles reaching out in seminars all over the world and all over North America, and it centers in what is known as the Ecumenical Institute in Chicago. I was able to sit in on a number of lectures, and I have some of their material, and what I'm about to say comes firsthand. I saw it graphed on boards, blackboards. I heard it presented clearly. This is the new religion of man, aiming at the religion, the new religion, the creation, the development of the new religion for the 21st century. It says we haven't a shred of evidence that Christ himself actually lived. All we know for sure is that some 2,000 years ago something significant happened. The real meaning of Messiah is this, that you are a significant and unique and irreplaceable human being. We are, says one of the staff, a laboratory for the new church. We are searching for programs and testing projects that will update the church and prepare it for the 21st century. Now, this would be interesting. They run a school. They have their own schools. Schools, experimental schools for the creation of the new man, the new society. And in this school for children in Chicago, they say grace. In fact, they shout grace. And the saying and shouting of grace is a joy to the ear, as modern as the mass in English. There is a syncopated clapping of hands. Then a chorus of voices shout, "Food is good!" An answering chorus sings out, "Right!" Then, "Life is good!" Again, a full-bodied, "Right!" Finally, "All is good!" And all the children yell, "It's okay." And that's great. Well, that's humanism. That's humanism. But it goes on to say, we are searching for what is relevant for our time. We live in a one-story universe, and we know there is no God upstairs. God is a happening. We believe that the individual finds himself, saves himself, only through identification with the group. Shades of Orwell. Well, I could go on. What has the Institute learned that will be carried into the church of the 21st century? How can urban life be bettered and man's spirit brightened? The staff members are as tentative, well, it's still early, it says, the staff members are as tentative as they are undogmatic, borrowing terms from Judaism and Mormonism and even communism. They envision tomorrow's world as threefold. There will be the center temple, perhaps nothing more than a pile of rocks, where the great celebrations for all civilization will take place. This is their own literature. Then there will be the stakes or the synagogues. These will be the houses in neighborhoods where people gather to worship, shouting that life is good, and study and plan. And finally, there will be the guilds, the task forces to combat trouble and fight injustice and work for greater humaneness. The Institute sees religion in the future as each man is priest and rabbi, and all men, regardless, all men are formed into a priesthood of believers. Believing what? Well, it goes on to say, And this is part of their courses, the nature of their courses. You begin this experience of the new religion with the cultural revolution. That means you analyze what's happening to our world. You look at changes in basic human mood, the secularism of our world. And once you understand that, you move on to course two, the religious revolution, which means that you learn how to live with the changes that have taken place, and you create a religion to sacralize and sanctify and glorify the secularism that has triumphed. You don't challenge anything that man or the beast does or wants collectively. You learn, and this is the new religion, you learn to accept it and to create a new religion to support it. And I quote, temporal models are forged out of the signals of the time for an intentional future. You sacralize the beast. Well, man creates God. The roots of this new religion of humanistic secularism are also expressed in the atheistic and existential ethics of Sartre and Heidegger. I quote from Stromberg in his Intellectual History, the essential existentialism is the message, and we had it there in that Ecumenical Institute thing too. The essential existentialism is the message to be authentic, to refuse to be depersonalized. And for them, this means that you can't ever be told what to believe in, not even by God. There is no revelation. He goes on, we must presumably pass, and this is their secular new birth, their secular salvation. We must presumably pass through the crisis wherein we see that there is no God, no meaning in the universe as such, nothing or no one to help us. Then we realize the uniqueness and wonder of man, the creator of value. Man, the creator. Man, the creator. It just keeps coming back and coming back and coming back. Now, all of this ultimately boils down to this. What they are saying is that religion is simply human sensual experience as it is collectively understood. They're all empiricists. Worship is nothing more than interpersonal feeling. And certain kinds of social, psychologically oriented humanists become the new high priest. And sensitivity and counter groups become the new churches. I could go on to give personal illustrations of this. One of the chaplains at our university who got involved in this thing and came back telling us about his new birth. He never mentioned God. He went to a weekend retreat at this Ecumenical Institute with a bunch of other men and women, and they felt one another's faces, and they did all sorts of things, and they cried on one another's shoulders, and they hugged one another, and all the rest of it. But they never mentioned God or prayed to God the entire time, and he came back and told us how he'd experienced the new birth. He identified it with the new birth of the scriptures. What you have is sensitivity. What you have is physical and psychological and emotional humanism substituted for the real transcendental God of the scriptures, substituted for the koinonia, the fellowship, the redeemed community of the New Testament.